might seem controversial to identify doctrine with gospel and deeds with law, but that's exactly what Paul has done for the last bunch of chapters in the book of Romans.
Yeah.
The gospel is an announcement about what God has done without any help from any one of us sitting around the table. And the law is whatever God commands us to do.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome back to the White Horse Inn. And in this program, as we resume the Romans Revolution, we're turning from what is often regarded as the doctrinal part of Paul's epistle to the Romans to his application. And his way of making that transition is through doxology. At the end of chapter 11, before he gets to chapter 12 and the big transition, he says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has ever given anything to him that he must pay him back? For of him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. It's not just that we move from doctrine to application, but we move in that direction through doxology. That is, through praise. Right doctrine leads us to gratitude, and that gratitude leads us to service. Now, in our day, we're getting a lot of attention given to deeds over creeds. In fact, Rick Warren, I referred to his call for deeds over creeds a couple of programs ago. In a recent article in the Orange County Register, we read this. The Saddleback Church's pastor has a peace plan which aims to propel a second reformation of works, not words, for his changing Christian church. He is famous, some say infamous, for retiring the fire and brimstone formality of his Southern Baptist forefathers. In its place, he pioneered a sunny, laid-back Californian relatability, transforming church from an old-fashioned penance into a contemporary celebration. Faith, he tells the crowd, springs from making manifest the Christian message of redemptive love. Notice that. Faith springs from works, essentially. He is here, we read on, to unveil the peace plan, his missionary movement to, if not save the world, then at least reshape it. He calls it a new reformation in the Church of God and a new church awakening in our world. The reporter goes on to say, in Warren's vision of Christianity, past arguments over doctrine are subsumed by agreement on incontrovertible causes. The divisiveness of words gives way to the unity of works. A number of years ago, I remember meeting with the General Secretary of the World Council of Churches. He told me that the old World Council slogan, doctrine divides, service unites, had actually proven unworkable after many decades. Actually, he said it's the other way around. Even when we reach agreement on the meaning of the Apostles' Creed, unanimity falls apart when we talk about political, social, economic, and cultural causes. We know where the World Council has ended up, although it began as a trans-denominational evangelical missionary movement attempting to wed evangelicalism to social concerns. Despite its good intentions, the assumption that continually makes evangelicalism a seedbed for liberalism is that doctrine is made secondary to life. Today, evangelicalism is far less divided by doctrine, which is generally treated with indifference, than by the particular ideology that cultural transformation should take. Deeds, not creeds, has already been tried many times over and has simply led to ungodly strife and divisions over secondary issues about cultural transformation. While church history and contemporary experience exhibits evidence of wrangles over doctrinal precision that do not lead to the peace and purity of the church and its mission, the church has also demonstrated that it can find plenty of other things to fight about when it looks away from Christ. In this program, we're talking about how looking to Christ actually brings us to the point of praise and doxology that will lead to good works, to love and service to our neighbor, but that we cannot take that gospel for granted. Paul puts it this way, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in view of what he's done, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And to discuss this important transition in Paul's epistle to the Romans, we have our usual cast of characters here. Dr. Kim Riddleberger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, a Lutheran minister, is also professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine. The Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Very important transition here. Therefore, we're often taught in seminary is a key word, isn't it? Whenever you find, especially in Paul's letter, therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. what is the significance of therefore in Romans 12, verse 1?
Well, there's a huge break in Paul's thought here. Paul has just completed in the first 11 chapters basically an explanation of the relationship of Jew and Gentile in redemptive history and how it's the gospel, specifically the imputed righteousness of Christ, that determines how it is that we're the people of God and that maps out the future course of that, as we saw in Romans chapter 11. Then in Romans chapter 12, Paul now addresses, all right, now that you understand the gospel and how God's going to work this out in the lives of Jews and Gentiles, now comes the practical section. And so we go from the classical distinction between the indicative statements of fact, what you are in Christ, to the imperative. Now that you understand the gospel, now that you understand justification by an imputed righteousness and that righteousness is received through faith alone, now that you get that, let's talk about the Christian life. And so the imperatives, the commands to live a certain way, clearly follow Paul's lengthy discourse on justification.
Yeah, in fact, he sort of returns to a statement that he had made in chapter 3, verse 31. What shall we say then? Shall we overturn the law or neglect the law because of faith? And he says, God forbid, we've been saved to uphold the law. And then he just goes on, like you said, from the end of chapter 3 all the way through 11 to outline what it is we've been given in Christ and how and to whom that is extended. And then in chapter 12, he kind of returns to answering that rhetorical question of chapter 3, verse 31.
Is it wrong then to say that there's sort of a logic in Paul's argument here flowing not just from doctrine to life, but that there's often a missing element here that actually Paul includes and makes very prominent, namely doxology. We don't just move from the doctrine to now practice it. We move from the doctrine to worship, to doxology, to praise. And often, at least what I find, is in churches where people say, well, yeah, there's orthodoxy without orthopraxy, right doctrine without right action, it's that people are not on fire. Their minds may rightly understand the doctrine, but they haven't really gotten it. And it's when this ore of doctrine is converted into the energy of doxology that people then, out of their hearts, not just out of their minds, but out of their hearts, lay their bodies on the altar, not of atoning sacrifice, but of a living sacrifice. Is that is doxology a crucial element in between doctrine and application?
Yeah, I think many times we get hung up on that, and what we usually hear is what you've said, and doxology is never part of the conversation. We talk about the dead orthodox, or we have other categories for it, but that may be a good way of saying this is how things are to go, and you see it at the end of Romans chapter 11.
You see that with the Heidelbergers, you know, the Dutch Reformed and those German Reformed who follow the Heidelberg Catechism. You've got that sense there in the Catechism, the whole Christian life discussed on the thing of gratitude.
Yeah.
And gratitude presupposes a grateful heart that is, you know, swelling with emotion because of the conception of what God has done for us in Christ, despite how unworthy I am.
Yeah, the order of the Heidelberg Catechism, guilt, grace, and gratitude, so that Birkhauer could say, grace is the essence of theology and gratitude is the essence of ethics.
Exactly right.
So it's not orthodoxy and orthopraxy is a false choice.
Yeah, and I think we have to remember that always in all of our hearts, there is a built-in inclination to orthopraxy.
Mm-hmm.
That is, we incline toward a recipe if we can get away with it and avoid the gospel. It's the sort of thing we always have to keep in mind. It's like the two north poles of two magnets, the gospel and ourselves. It's always going to be that way till death. We have a disinclination to the good doctrine.
Mm-hmm. It might seem along those lines, Rod, it might seem controversial to identify doctrine with gospel and deeds with law. But that's exactly what Paul has done for the last bunch of chapters in the book of Romans.
Yeah.
The gospel is an announcement about what God has done without any help from any one of us sitting around the table. And the law is the whatever God commands us to do. Paul has made that clear. So by the works of the law, he says, no flesh will be justified. But the gospel itself isn't an imperative, right? The gospel itself is
absolutely not
do this and you shall live.
No.
It's this is what I have done, therefore you are alive.
Right. Well, we have parishioners, I think. I had one in my own congregation who was mumbling something after the service about, that's the problem with Lutheran preaching. There's no practicality to it.
Hmm.
When we're asking for practicality, many times what it amounts to is what you've just said.
Well, many of our churches.
That's what we've gotten used to now, of course.
Yeah, exhortations and practical stuff.
Well, you know, I've made the point at our church, in our church, especially to those who are new to understanding the doctrines of grace, that Christianity is not first and foremost a mode of behavior.
Right on.
It is first and foremost a message that is to be believed.
Amen.
Right.
But if one believes that message, it will affect one's behavior. Mm-hmm. But if you begin with the behavior,
preach it,
you'll
brother.
Never get to the message.
So when we tell people, or when we hear people saying, you know, we believe the gospel, now the important thing is to live the gospel, that is a category mistake.
Uh-huh. Ryle would call a category mistake.
We never live the gospel.
Right.
We believe the gospel. And then we follow the law.
Well, which is the same way that Paul establishes it here in Romans 12. Therefore, in light of this, now you render yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice.
There was a great article in the Evangelical Times, a newspaper in the United Kingdom, by a Reformed pastor, just a fantastic article, where he, the title of it was something like, if I remember correctly, Assuming the Gospel.
Oh, yes. Good for him.
It is a
good on him.
He says,
or the gospel isn't of course?
Of course. Yes, we already believe that. I was referring a moment ago to Rick Warren's movement. Now, no one is against the wonderful things, no doubt, that Rick Warren is doing, that others are doing. Ken Jones, you just got back from Africa, speaking to ministers there, opening up orphanages and clinics, health clinics, all kinds of things. We're not at all against these things, but the danger here, am I right, is when we say, oh, yes, the gospel, yes, yes, yes.
Sure.
The first Reformation was about getting the gospel right, but we've got that under
our
belt.
That's settled. Let's move on.
Now, actually, when you turn even to his definition of what the gospel is, you have to say, well, now, wait a second. Is the gospel right here the way you've said it?
Uh-huh.
If Paul himself came to one of our churches that was, let's say, quote-unquote, dead orthodox, do you think he would say, okay, now you understand the gospel, and let's say in this case it was to a church that was, you know, understood the solas,
right,
had everything down.
Right.
Let's say it did understand its confessional statements. Do you think that he would say, now you've got the gospel down, but now I'm going to exhort you to greater works of obedience and love and service and so forth? Or do you think he would start over at the doctrine and say, let's go through this one more time.
Of course,
I don't think you get it.
Yeah, of course the latter.
He did it, in fact, didn't he?
Sure.
Even churches that were screwed up morally.
Sure.
He said, okay, now let's not start with the moral problems in Corinth. Let's go
right.
back. I'm a little worried here
yes.
that you don't understand that Christ is our redemption, sanctification, holiness, and righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Well, the kind of thing that Warren was talking about is something that we hear over and over again. And there are two things that concern me there. One, it's based on an assumption that doctrinal Christianity is non-active. And that's just, mm-hmm. I mean,
that's false.
Yeah,
that's
absolutely false.
No such thing as dead orthodoxy.
No, I mean, you go all the way back to the book of Acts, where it speaks in chapter 2 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, what follows after that? They, of their own free will, took their proceeds, took their homes and land, sold it so they could take care of the poor. This didn't come from the pastors of the church. This came from people who embraced the doctrines of the apostles, and they put it into practice so that no one was lacking. The second thing is, it raises the question, have we ever been without works? Not since the garden have we ever been without works.
Right.
The issue that Paul has outlined is what place do works have
yes.
in our relationship
yeah.
with God?
Yes.
And let's throw this out just as a kind of an aside passing, because I think this has to be said. You get the sense from Rick Warren that, look, doctrine has divided everybody into all these different denominations, so let's just focus on the works and the practice, because that's going to unite everybody. Well, the minute you talk about works and practice, you're speaking of a political agenda, and you cannot
yes.
find a sphere of life any more divided than the political one.
Sure, Mike's introduction to this.
It's absolutely going to fracture into far more pieces than the doctrinal side would. It's just utterly naive on Warren's part, to the nth power.
Yeah, you thought that the divide over who do you say that I am, you know, divide over what churches think about Jesus, namely liberals and conservatives. You think that was the divide. Now the divide is, are you a Republican or a Democrat?
Yeah, right.
In the churches,
yep.
that is the great divide.
Absolutely.
And people are saying, well, how can you be a Christian and be a liberal, or how can you be a Christian and not be this? Or how? And so
yeah.
The legitimacy of a person's faith is based on their political agenda. And you know, that's far too often, and as bad as some of these political positions can be, it is still not the litmus test as to whether or not one
yeah.
is a Christian.
Right on.
Yeah. And that's the sad thing. The litmus test gets moved to your view on this.
Yes. Yeah.
So the key is for us to remember doctrine, as Paul understands it here, doctrine is gospel. Deeds are law. So if you're going to say deeds, not creeds, what you're basically saying is law, not gospel.
Absolutely.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Now, again, we're not saying, and Paul isn't saying, you don't need law. What he's saying is, in view of the gospel, I'm laying down the law.
Yeah, it is
yeah.
so common. It is so common, at least in my circles, it is so common to say, oh, finally we're going to get to the real stuff.
Which is about me.
Yeah. Which is about me.
Not Jesus.
And no, the real stuff was what I've done for the last 6 weeks.
Yeah.
And then, we're therefore, and then we're going to talk about for a few chapters what this will look like. But the real stuff came prior.
Yeah.
And you know, Paul's going to talk about this, some in theoretical terms, some in concrete terms. And what I think most people are looking for in these practical sections is case law.
Yes. Statutes.
Statutes to solve and adjudicate everything that comes up in the church, instead of seeing them as Paul exhorting us to live out the gospel.
Yeah, it's rabbinic.
Exactly.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. First of all, the whole image here of sacrifice, you think of the psalmist saying, speaking for God, I desire mercy or obedience rather than sacrifice. And the way Hebrews interprets that is by repeating that psalm, puts it on the lips of Jesus. And Jesus says, you desire obedience and not sacrifice, therefore a body you have prepared for me, as it is written in your law, I have come to do your will. So here you have the living sacrifice, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, living in our place, fulfilling all of our obedience, because every time you had another bleeding lamb with its neck cut on the altar and blood running down, you were simply reminded of your sinfulness year after year.
Right.
Hebrews makes that point. God was merciful enough to use that as a type and shadow pointing people to Christ, but the thing that really pleases him is obedience, not sacrifice. He got that obedience finally in the second Adam, the true Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, so that now he's not just forgiving, which is a delight, but more than forgiving, he is delighting in the obedience, not just the negative, but the positive, the obedience of human beings who are in Christ.
Yes.
Only in Christ can we be seen as living sacrifices who no longer need dead sacrifices.
Yeah, because the sacrifice itself symbolized God's judgment against sin. So in Christ, he has judged our sin. And so just as in the ceremony of the scapegoat, one goat was laid on the altar so the other one could go free. Christ has been sacrificed on the altar of the cross, and now, and he has been raised by the power of God, and now we can live free. We've been set free. So now he says, this is your reasonable service. This is your spiritual service because of what God has done. He's already freed you from the penalty. That penalty, that debt has been paid.
So because he was the atoning sacrifice, we go free as living sacrifices
right.
of thanksgiving.
Yes.
And this harks back, we have to understand something of the Old Testament. Leviticus divides the sacrifices basically into atonement sacrifices that take away sins and sacrifices of thanksgiving.
Exactly.
That don't involve an animal's death, but you know, the pouring out of oil on the grain and so forth. That's what we are. We are sacrifices. We offer up sacrifices of thanksgiving. We're not atoning. We are not reconciling ourselves to God by this sacrifice. We're not making up for
right.
our faults by doing this.
Uh-huh.
We are living in view of the merciful sacrifice of our high priest.
Yeah, because by the mercies of God, those sacrifices, the atoning sacrifice, has been accomplished in Christ.
So now we're free to be humans again.
Uh-huh.
Well, you know, Paul's already addressed that spot on in back in Romans chapter 6 when he speaks of not letting sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. That follows, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ. And so the whole discussion of the Christian life then for Paul begins with this notion of reckoning yourself dead to sin. And if you're dead to sin, then you're alive to God. And that's exactly what's being fleshed out here in Romans 12.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. And so he calls it your reasonable service.
Yep. Yep.
God is not arbitrarily calling us to obey abstract commandments. He's saying, look, this is reasonable. This makes sense. Look at all that I've done for you. Not after all that I've done for you, you know, better show your gratitude.
Very important distinction.
It is.
Yeah.
But because all that I've done for you includes giving you a new heart, giving you a love for me, giving you all grace from a liberal heavenly Father, because of all of this I've showered you with, it just makes sense that you would offer grateful lives.
And the Reformation is the only place you can find, I think, in the whole religious spectrum, that even our failure to do that is going to be covered by Christ
and his
death in our behalf.
Yeah.
There's good news for Christians here.
Yeah. I love the line of Wilhelm Niesel, a scholar of Reformation theology. He says, it was really only there that you find, in the Reformation, that you find the doctrine of the justification of works.
Hmm.
And he says, what do I mean by that? He says, not justification by works, but that because a sacrifice has been provided, because Christ has lived in our place and his righteousness has been imputed to us, even the junk clinging to our best works as Christians is forgiven, such that God justifies even our works.
Yeah, right.
Well, great point.
I'm free to actually, I was terrified as a Christian growing up that if I did something, I was doing it in the flesh. Even if I was doing something I was supposed to, it was with the wrong motives or whatever, it would vitiate
or wasn't enough
that work.
It creates a paralysis because you're so busy analyzing your works, you don't actually do any good works.
Yeah, and now to
Welcome to Wesley.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I've often pointed out that the blood of Christ cleanses us not only of our unrighteousness, but it cleanses our righteousness as well.
Yeah.
Well, that's the point.
Yeah.
And if that's true, I can live gratefully and thankfully, not worrying about the quality of my works, but worrying about my neighbor who needs them.
Right.
Wasn't it Luther who said, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does.
Yes. Yeah.
And that's so liberating.
Yeah. Yeah.
Exactly.
God isn't going to be better off tomorrow because of what I do today. There is absolutely nothing that I can do that can increase his quantum enjoyment of life. I can't appease him. There's nothing I can do to satisfy him.
He has no need of anything that you bring to offer.
That's right. But my neighbor does.
Yep. Yeah.
And I, the needy one, have been given everything I need. And therefore, God says now through you, because I don't need anything, I want you to love and serve your neighbor who does need what you have.
Well, I like the translation. I love, reasonable service. But I also like the ESV translation that calls it spiritual worship. And especially as we deal with all of this hyper notion of what spirituality is, this disconnected concept of this vague spirituality. So spirituality is seen as speaking in tongues. Spirituality is seen as in things that we perform in our worship services. But Paul is basically saying that true spiritual worship is not what you do in the sanctuary, but true spiritual worship are the things that are outlined in what we call the practical sections.
Arguments from silence can be a bit tricky, and I want to be real careful here. But you know what's missing in Romans 12 is, all right, that's how you get in the covenant. Now, here's how you stay in the covenant.
Yes.
And you'd think if covenantal gnomism, was the way the apostle was coming at this, if he was reflecting Second Temple Judaism, this would be the place then to say, hey, that's how you got in, and this is how you stay in.
And that's
absent.
That's a lot of the preaching that you get. The assumption is you got good news at the altar call.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Now you can get out of this.
Yeah.
If you don't watch your step. So now what do I have to do to stay in? You're absolutely right, Paul.
Yes.
Paul
says these things.
The wave is moving in one direction, from the indicative to the imperative.
Right.
It never reverses that relation. The wave never reverses.
Yeah, and if you don't do these things, that's why people end up rededicating themselves and recommitting. So they look at these as the test. Well, I didn't do this, that, and the other, and I've got to rededicate myself. And they rededicate themselves to doing these things again from an imperative rather than an indicative perspective.
And doesn't this go back again to the two kinds of covenants? You have the covenant of Sinai, which was all this we will do.
Uh-huh.
And the various renewals of the covenant of Sinai.
Uh-huh.
Okay, this time, all this we will really, really, really do. But the Abrahamic covenant, which comes to fulfillment in the new covenant with Christ, is all this I have done for you. And the amazing thing is that only in that covenant of grace is a genuine love for and observance of the law of love possible. Yeah. For the first time. So the point here is, if you are getting a steady diet, and we certainly are in evangelical leadership, publishing, churches, broadcasting, if you're getting a steady diet that begins with Romans 12, then you're not really getting a genuinely Christian ethic, because Paul says, remember what I've been talking about for the last 11 chapters?
Yes.
Well, remember that as I talk about this over here.
Yes.
Always keep that in mind. Looking to Christ, never taking your eyes off of Christ and what he has done for you.
Right.
Live it out. Live this out over here. Here is how your life should reasonably take shape in view of these things being true about you.
Yeah, I think, Mike, our experience is pretty much the same on this. I recall the first few times I actually read through Romans 3, 4, 5, and 6, thinking, we've never heard this, and yet sermon after sermon after sermon on Romans 12 to 16.
Yes.
It just wasn't part and part.
Yes.
Now, we did get some of the Romans Road stuff,
yeah,
where you got, you know, 633 and all those other passages that came from Romans, but that was it.
And you get
I have to remember hammering this at you at Greenleaf years
ago. Oh, yeah, I remember. Yeah. Yeah.
But, you know, Paul says elsewhere in Titus, it is the grace of God that leads us to say no to all ungodliness.
That's such a great reminder. It is the grace of God that leads you to this.
And this is what he points to in verse 1 here in chapter 12. It's the grace of God as seen in his mercies. Mm.
So don't take it for granted. I mean, even in Galatia, where, you know, yes, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and there's a lot of backbiting evidently going on in Galatia, a lot of really terrible divisions and splits, dissensions, bad motives, all kinds of moral naughtiness going on in Galatia. But Paul only gets there in chapter 5. He spends the first four chapters saying, I'm afraid that you guys aren't getting the gospel.
That's the only epistle that starts out, you idiots.
Yeah.
The others don't start that way.
Yeah. It's the only one that tells them to emasculate themselves.
Yeah, yeah, right. And so Paul doesn't seem to have any great problem with reconciling faith and practice, doctrine and ethics. It doesn't make pagan ethics possible,
right,
but it makes a reasonable service of Christians possible for the first time.
Well, that's why I say it's a false dichotomy, and it's one unfortunately some maybe in Reform camps have responded to it in an extreme sort of way. So the outcome has been dry sermons and it has been one sided in attempting to respond to the charges. But that doesn't change the fact that, again, works have always been a part.
Well, works have been such a part of this that if you go back and look at the circumstances that were in place when Paul wrote the letters attributed to him in the New Testament, these were concrete churches with real day-to-day problems in those churches. Paul is not sitting down in any letter in the New Testament writing kind of a systematic treatise on the Christian faith. He's addressing specific issues in a particular congregation at a particular time and place. The perfect place to lay out a works practice agenda.
Right.
And he goes back in every one of those and says, look, here's where you start. This is what you believe. And that will fix the problem. And by the way, here are the problems. And here's the application when I just talked you to the problem.
Yep.
So we should stop talking about...
Would that we acted that way.
Yeah.
Exactly. We should stop giving in to the bullying tactics of those who say, well, you know, you folks are all about doctrine. We're about living the Christian life. What Paul is saying here is, oh, everybody, both sides,
yes,
doctrinalists and anti-doctrinalists, grow up.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
You know, here's the doctrine, but if you're not seeing the implications of that doctrine for your life, maybe you've never really understood it. Certainly, it seems you haven't been brought to doxology, to praise, to thanksgiving for it. Yeah. It hasn't really seeped into your bones, into your marrow. And so I'm going to go through that again. It's counterintuitive.
Uh-huh.
But that's exactly what he's saying. No, my people understand this.
Yes.
Maybe your people don't really understand it.
That's right.
Or maybe you've presented it in a dull, dry,
exactly,
dusty
right
way.
On.
And maybe you have never shown people how the alpine summits that lead to tears coming down people's faces and saying, why me?
Your people, I suspect, think that grace is not very expensive.
Mm. Mm. Cheap grace.
Yeah, and I think I want to take a shot at telling them that it's utterly free.
Yeah.
The people that you are convinced see the gospel as an of course have got it built from the very beginnings on grace that's just really on sale.
Boy, that's a great point.
Yeah.
If you really understand who God is, you really understand your problem as a sinner before that God.
And that he's under no obligation to do anything other than damn you.
That's right. Then when you see Christ, Christ fills your complete horizon in his saving office to such an extent that you can't say, but of course.
Uh-huh. Mm.
Yeah, I want to return to something that you mentioned in the opening statement there, Mike. you gave a quote from Rick Warren, and basically it said something that to the effect that faith springs from works. Boy.
Well, that was my gloss on it. But here's what he says. Faith, he tells the crowd, springs from making manifest the Christian message of redemptive love.
But even that's dangerous.
Yeah.
From the book of Romans.
Yeah.
In chapter 10, faith comes by hearing.
Exactly.
And hearing by the word of God.
And I think Mike's gloss was correct.
Yeah.
Making manifest
I think it is.
Yes.
Yeah.
Living the Christian life before your neighbor.
That's right. And if necessary, use words, as Francis de Sales, I think,
preach the gospel just, every day, if necessary, use words.
It was Francis of Assisi.
Yes.
That's right. Yeah.
You know, the whole persona of Rick Warren and those in that ministry style, I'm going to be kind and call it a ministry style, who see that the important thing for the minister is to be able to place himself as an example or one of the guys, so he's in the experience of the audience, just proves what you're saying. Mm. He has to be able to relate to people because the whole thing is about works.
Well, and you know, there's a relationship here that William Willimon points out. I know we have had William Willimon on the program a number of times before. He's a Methodist bishop.
He's an amazing man.
He really is. It's really remarkable. First of all, he talks about an influential theologian and pastor in the 18th century, August Tolouck, mm-hmm. who regarded Friedrich Schleiermacher, the founder of Protestant liberalism, especially his speeches to the culture despisers of religion, as his model. And Willimon comments, in 1835, August Tolouck wrote one of the 19th century's most popular books on preaching. In Tolouck's foreword to his second collection of sermons, he spoke, quote, concerning preaching for the cultured people of our day. Of course, today would be preaching for the pop-cultured people of our day.
Right.
After noting how in one German town after another, modern educated people had deserted the churches, Tolouck asked, what can be done to bring the educated classes back again to take part in our worship services? We must offer the hand of the cult to the cultured despisers of religion in a time when Shakespeare is a stronger authority for many than is Paul, and Goethe, a stronger influence for many than the Epistle to the Romans, end quote. To accomplish this, says Willimon, according to Tolouck, the preacher must speak, quote, this is Tolouck, not merely as a preacher to us, but as a human being. It is not enough that one speaks the truth. It is essential how one speaks, how the preacher bears the hopes, pains, and joys of the congregation so that they might hear. And Willimon reflects on this, quote, looking back more than a century, we have difficulty imagining just how radical was Tolouck's proposal. He was proposing that the action of the sermon shift from the pulpit to the congregation, from the orthodoxy of the speaker to the requirements of the congregation. If the congregation had now made Shakespeare more authoritative than Paul, if the congregation now wanted feelings more than theology, then preachers must adjust or else be stuck with empty pews. The humanity of the preacher had moved center stage as the content of preaching and the needs of the congregation as preaching's ultimate standard.
And the same thing was going on in America shortly thereafter in the person of Charles Finney.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Another quote here comes from Mortimer Adler. This was before his conversion.
Uh-huh.
Just writing as an educator. His
University of Chicago pedagogue of the century.
Absolutely. In his essay, An Invitation to the Pain of Learning, this was in 1940, published in his book, Reforming Education, quote, agencies of adult education baby the public even more than the schools coddle the children. Think of the church here. Hmm. They have turned the whole nation, so far as education is concerned, into a kindergarten. It must all be fun. It must all be entertaining. Adult learning must be made as effortless as possible, painless, devoid of oppressive burdens and irksome tasks. We try to make adult education as exciting as a football game, as relaxing as a motion picture, and as easy on the mind as a quiz show. Otherwise, we will not be able to draw the big crowds. And the important thing is to draw large numbers of people into this educational game, even if, after we get them there, we leave them untransformed.
Mm. Ooh,
doesn't wow. that lead us...
Yeah.
Doesn't that lead us into the next verse where Paul says, and do not be conformed to this world,
yeah.
but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Boy, I mean, here again, isn't Paul saying you need the doctrine first, you need to renew your mind, you don't need another, as you would put it, Rod, liver shiver, you don't mm-hmm. need another rededication ceremony, mm-hmm. you need to get the gospel right, you need to understand who you are in Christ, you need to understand the history of redemption and how the age to come has broken in on this present evil age, because this present age is passing away. It's not going to last. Set your minds mm. on the age to come, which is now breaking in on this age.
You know, even if a person is not able to do that with that degree of specificity, and, you know, many aren't, I remember when my mother quoted to me extended sections of the book Christie years ago.
Mm-hmm. Catherine Marshall's book?
Catherine yeah. Marshall. And the scene was an Appalachian ill-educated woman dying. And there was an unbelieving pastor there at her bedside. And it became very, very obvious that in her dying, what she was holding to was Christ in his saving office, Christ bleeding for her sin. And the pastor didn't know what to do with that because he didn't believe it anymore. But it became so clear that on dying, what she looked to was not the practical section after Romans 12:1, but Christ in his dying earlier in Romans. She got it.
It's like J. Gresham Machen on his deathbed. He telegraphed his last words to John Murray saying, thanks for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. And then he died.
Uh-huh.
That on his deathbed, it was that, okay, now wait a second. I mean,
Have I reached perfection, a la Wesley.
That's right. I'm convinced when I'm on my deathbed, I'm going to be asking, okay, this is it.
Yep.
Am I sure that, and I'm sure
that
I'm
going to. Justification apart from works is going to work.
Is it?
Or is enough?
There's
that famous scene at Luther's deathbed. Folks in the room reading to Luther, John 3:16. Do you believe this? And Luther, yeah.
And you want to change your confession, nine.
Well, and Rod, you mentioned, have I been perfect enough? One of the things I love about verse 2, Paul says by this, he says, you prove. You don't accomplish what is the perfect will of God. You prove, you demonstrate, because the perfect will of God is accomplished in the mercies of God. And he's telling us to be renewed in our mind, not conform to the patterns of this world, so you can prove. In other words, live out. Prove what is the perfect and good will of God.
So a theology that's not good enough for you in your death is not good enough for you in your life.
Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Mm. Christianity is not basically for living. It's for dying.
Mm. Yeah.
Now, it happens it spills over into living.
We're dying daily. Yeah.
Yeah.
And you know, that's not a very American thing to say, Rob. Shame on you.
But it's true, though. Yeah, it is.
It's absolutely true. Yeah. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Conformed is what normally happens.
Right.
You don't have to work at being conformed to the world's way of thinking.
And he actually speaks of being conformed in chapter 8 by the Spirit into the image of his Son.
This is a very distinct category in Paul, Mike, as you point out, between this age and the age to come. And what Paul is saying is everything associated to this present age, it's the wisdom of the philosophers, it is product of a darkened understanding.
Law of sin and death.
It is the law of sin and death. It's all of that. So as a Christian realizing that the temporal is going to give way to the eternal, let the eternal transform everything that you do in the temporal. And for Paul, it's the already and the not yet. It's what we have in Christ does transform the life in the present because we're living knowing, as you say, Rod, that we're going to die, and it is about it.
So this present age, defined by the law of sin and death
and paganism,
is basically about hospitals. It's about how do we cope with the reign of sin and death. It's about malls.
It's even a little more than that for Paul, because it's about the stoicheia. It's about these elementary principles and. and the mindset that says good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Yeah, it's all about all of that.
The worldliness is a cast of mind opposed to the gospel and gripping on to a misunderstanding of Romans 12 to the end.
Yeah.
Well, it's what Adler describes when he talks about education. I mean, that you know, the flaws of education, that you have to water things down, that you have to appeal to the emotion, that you have to entertain.
Or that Tolkien appealed to in preaching.
Yeah.
Yes. I mean, those are the appetites of the world. That is part of the worldliness. It's a mindset.
That's worth asking of yourself. What do I want to happen this Sunday morning when I'm in church? And if I give answers like that.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That's worldliness.
Exactly.
That's a great point.
Yes, that's the point.
So in other words, what often happens is not only do we become conformed in those kinds of church settings, conformed to the world, but the church itself conforms the gospel to the world, so that now instead of asking the questions that the Bible asks, we say, okay, what do we think our greatest problem is? Well, our greatest problem is our marriage. Our greatest problem is our kids. Our greatest problem is our self-esteem. Yeah. Our greatest problem is America not living for Jesus.
Uh-huh. I'm preaching through Mark's gospel, and you're describing the crowds who hang around Jesus and the disciples.
Yes.
They're there because they've heard this guy is a miracle worker and an exorcist. Yes. They've got no other hope, so let's check this guy out. And
Try this one.
And so when Jesus, heals a blind man and a deaf man, it's not because he is about the business of wiping out disease in Israel. It's because those things, if he can do that, then all of a sudden when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, it's clear that Jesus has given Peter sight and hearing that he didn't have before either.
Right.
And so all those miracles point out, hey, they're pointers to, as you say, the age to come.
Well, and Mike.
And so these evangelicals who are, and worried about image and worried about a social agenda are basically the guys who want to attract the crowds, the same guys, the same people that Jesus ran off with the hard sayings.
That is the worldliness of the church. We don't see it. We think of worldliness in terms of not watching certain movies and only listening to Christian music. But if you don't even have a television in your home, and if you never go to a theater, and you don't listen to anything but Christian music, it is still possible for you to be as worldly as an unbeliever if you approach. I mean, you look at our churches. Uh-huh. Our churches are no longer evidences of heaven. They're not citadels of heaven on earth. They have really been co-opted by the corporations.
Sony.
Yeah. Yes.
Well,
Sony.
We interviewed Christian Smith, sociologist at University of North Carolina, with his new book published by Oxford University Press of years worth of study of America's teens and their spirituality. And he concluded that there is absolutely no difference between teenagers he studied who were raised in youth groups at evangelical churches and the unchurched, absolutely no difference.
The same therapeutic narcissism.
Yeah, he coined the term. He says it is basically moralistic therapeutic deism.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if that is what James Boyce used to always say, whatever you use to get them in, you got to use to keep them in.
Uh-huh.
If you attract people by appealing to their felt needs, then you have to keep feeding them that. But the church in the book of Acts grew because people showed up and learned that they had needs they weren't aware of that were more important than the needs they came with.
Yep.
And that's what the church is supposed to do. Otherwise, we are making the message that comes from the age to come into a sub-point of the message of sin and death, which is at present dominating the horizon of this present age.
And will pass away.
So CNN covers this passing age. Preaching and Sacrament cover the news about the age to come.
Absolutely.
Yeah. If the church today wants to compete with CNN and wants to be powerful in the world, wants to see itself in the headlines, wants to make a difference in every sphere, it is, in fact, becoming worldly in the process.
Yep. Well, we are either CNN on the one side, but on the other side, we're also entertainment television. We're ETV.
We're
so
Sony.
It's both. Yeah, yeah. It's both. Yeah.
It's probably the same in your guys' circles as in ours. In the ordination vows, I recently preached an ordination I don't do that very often, but for this guy I wanted to. In our ordination vows, you're promising to preach law and gospel, to placard Christ before sinners, regardless of how many show up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's the promise.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I will do this no matter what.
Yeah. I will be with you to the end of the age, wherever you are teaching this.
Yeah.
And baptizing. Yeah.
Yeah, and we do confuse these techniques. We hide it under the umbrella of evangelism. We're trying to reach the world, but are we really?
And with I think what?
Well, I think the question has to be raised. Are we trying to win converts to the kingdom? Are we trying to preach Christ, or are we really trying to increase our membership?
Well, and also it has to be pointed out, Bruce Wilkinson, you may remember, wrote the Prayer of Jabez, and that was the flavor of the month a few years ago. He went to Africa and started this grand publicity campaign for eliminating AIDS. He was going to eliminate AIDS. Christianity Today had him on the cover of the magazine. Only a year ago, Christianity Today had another story that was sharply critical of what had happened there, because Bruce Wilkinson had become disillusioned with it and had disillusioned a lot of people with his triumphalism. And there were people, a lot of people there who were hurt, who were disillusioned, and were a lot worse off than they were before he arrived. Now, I'm not saying the same thing is going to happen here with an ambitious peace plan. I hope and pray that it has, you know, yields great fruit. But what about a church like 10th Presbyterian Church that will never make the cover of Christianity Today?
Good illustration.
Where there have been decades before AIDS was even on the radar in America, 10th Presbyterian Church had a ministry to dying AIDS patients in Center City, Philadelphia, where it ministers. No fanfare, no announcement to the congregation that everybody had to be involved with it or they weren't living the gospel. Uh-huh. And that work continues. Or what about just everyday Christians who grow up in churches and take care of their parents, their aging parents, who give to the support of the poor in their congregation, who look out for each other, who watch each other's house when somebody's gone?
Yeah, what about the family members of AIDS victims in Africa who take the orphan children and raise them and take care of them?
For about 18 years.
Yes. No headlines in that.
Because that's 18 years. Just
makes me think of the parable that the Lord told about the eschaton, and talked about the importance of feeding the hungry and a cup of water to the thirsty. And the ones who are the believers say, when did we do that? We didn't do that.
Matthew 25.
And the ones who are turned away say, what, you didn't take notice when we did X, Y, or Z?
Right.
Well, I like the way he says it. He says, they raise the question, well, when did we see you that way? And the implication being, Lord, if we had known it was you, we would have done it. And therefore, he says, but as you do unto the least of these, you do also unto me.
The most important thing the church, as the church, can do is get Romans right. Proclaim Christ, Genesis to Revelation. Proclaim Christ and give him to the people in word and sacrament. Care for the flock, even in material terms, because that's all over the New Testament as
Absolutely.
Well.
Widows and orphans.
That's right. But this is a quiet work that goes on over generations. What we're saying, what we're talking here is not about heresy. No. We're talking about an issue of wisdom that at a certain point does touch on whether we're getting the gospel right. Because if you believe that the gospel is something we do, and our loving the world and creating big causes and big waves in the world and solving the world's big temporal problems is what the church's mission is all about, then you haven't really understood the gospel correctly. You may be a Christian, but you're not getting the gospel right. Hence, you are not living your practice in view of the mercies of God. You are assuming the gospel. And that's the danger here.
And even, you're making promises that God has never said he would keep. The whole point of the gospel is to announce a promise that God guarantees.
Yeah, exactly.
He guarantees life to everyone who believes in his Son. So he never promised that he would deliver every disease temporally.
With the resurrection, of course.
Exactly, and that's which is the way Isaiah 53 is supposed to be understood, but that's not the way it's presented. But God never promised that he would make all of life's little hurts go away. He promised that he would give you eternal life, and through transforming the transformation of our mind, we are able to recognize and realize what we have in Christ and what we will see in totality in the resurrection.
So if the church is doing its work, placarding the mercies of God in Christ before the congregation week after week, they will no longer be conformed to this world's way of thinking, but transformed with new questions and new answers. And then, not as the church as an institution, but as citizens, Christian citizens in their vocations, they will go out linking arms with non-Christians to love and serve their neighbor with gratitude in their hearts. And there will be change. It may not capture the headlines, but there will be change because the gospel does bring about that transformation of life.
Yeah.
Well, look forward to picking up here next week. We're going to carry on this discussion of living in the light of grace as we continue the Romans Revolution. Look forward to being with you next time.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.